This week, we're wrapping up our series in Ecclesiastes. I'm like kind of like a love-hate relationship with this sermon because it's been in such a great series, but I'm excited about what God has for us next. And so if you've been with us, we've walked through this book verse by verse. I mean, every single verse in Ecclesiastes, and we're wrapping it up today. And so what I wanted to do is just take a little time to reflect on where we've been before we close this thing out and then move forward. We're going to talk about how we're moving forward today, but I just wanted to close this book out well because it's meant so much to our church. And so I'm kind of going right back to the beginning. Not good. Hold on. You guys okay? I think I'm good. All right. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 and 2. I'll see if I can not choke the rest of the sermon. Okay. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2. From the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity is vanity. So from that little trouble, we come into the beginning that this book was written by King Solomon. King Solomon is the son of King David, one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, right? So this was written by King Solomon. And so Solomon doesn't waste any time telling us exactly the focus of this book right away, right? I mean, right out of the gate, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And like we said from the beginning, from the very start, it just seems like Solomon needs a hug, right? He just seems like this dude needs a hug. And the first thing he tells us in this chapter, the first thing, like right out of the gate, he's telling us that, hey, no matter what you do in this life, the sun's still going to rise, the sun's still going to set, the wind's going to still blow, because nothing that you do is going to be new. Everything under the sun has already been done. And when you die, you're going to be forgotten, and no one's going to remember. Merry Christmas. Right? That's literally how this thing starts. And so it starts off, and you're like, geez, it seems kind of depressing. It seems like, man, he's just kind of weary, and we don't really know where this thing's going to go. And actually, that's the way the book starts. Let's look at how it ends now. So the last thing that Solomon kind of officially says in this book is in chapter 12, verse 8. So flip over to chapter 12. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So that sounds familiar, right? So he starts the book exactly in the same, he ends the book exactly in the same way that he started it. But let me ask you, if you've been with us through all of the series or most of this series, when he said vanity of vanities at the beginning in chapter 1 and it seemed all depressing, and then he says vanity of vanities at the end, all is vanity, does it mean the same thing to you that it did at the beginning? Does it ring for you the same way that it did at the beginning? Because I'll tell you right now, it doesn't for me. Because at first in chapter 1, Solomon, it seems like he's saying, man, that everything is meaningless and life is depressing, and in the end, nothing's really going to have meaning at all in the long run. But is that what he's really saying? Chapter 1 makes it feel like that. I even had somebody say, but is he really saying everything is meaningless? Because I just don't get that, right? But that's how it felt at the beginning. But we looked at that word vanity. It's important for us to remember. I've said this almost every week, but I want us to remember in the Hebrew, in the original language of Hebrew, what that word actually means, vanity, is like the gust of wind, right? Like the puff of smoke that comes up off a campfire, right? It's here 1 minute, and it's gone the next. And so what he's really saying is everything under the sun is like that puff of smoke, right? All earthly things that we focus on, that we put our effort into, all of them are vanity. They're like a puff of smoke. So whatever you chase, man, it may give you like this fleeting moment of pleasure, but anything in your life that is based off this world can be taken away from you like that. And you know what's crazy? How things work. I've mentioned this before, but through this series, we've seen that in our church. During this series has been one of the hardest seasons of our church. People going through really, really, really difficult things. And so we can stay up here, especially like, you know, the vast majority of us are younger in this, right? And so the older people in the room, we know that life is precious and life is short and everything can be taken away. But when you're young, you feel invincible. But this series, over the course of the series, we found out, a lot of people found out, we're not invincible at all. Man, it's not just we're up here saying things like everything can be gone like that. It's absolutely the truth. Everything can be gone like that. And so what Solomon is really saying, man, if you put your hope or find your joy, or find your fulfillment in those things, your life in the long run is going to be meaningless. It's going to be a waste, and you're going to be left feeling hollow and feeling empty. Because nothing in this world can give you lasting joy, hope, or fulfillment. So Solomon says this over and over, but we have to look back. Like, how can Solomon say that with so much confidence, right? Because he says it with absolute confidence through this whole thing. Everything is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. Well, if you remember, for two reasons we can trust Solomon on this. One, if you remember, he's the wisest man that ever lived. And we don't have time to go back and talk about why he's the wisest man that ever lived, but God made him the wisest man that had ever lived. Remember it said that his mind is like the breadth of sand on the seashore? This dude was brilliant, but he's not only brilliant. What Solomon decided to do with that wisdom, for good or for bad, he said, man, I'm going to test the things of this world. I'm going to take this mind that God gave me, and I'm going to test the things of this world and see what they have to offer. I'm going to test wisdom, I'm going to test pleasure, and I'm going to see what this world has. It's why we called the series Pleasure and Wisdom, because that's what Solomon is testing through this. And you remember how he tested it and what his life was like? Solomon pushed all these things as far as you can go. I've said this a couple times, but if you remember, the richest person in the world right now is worth about $70 billion. Remember us talking about that? Do you remember how much Solomon was worth? Estimated? $2.4 trillion. $2.4 trillion, more than we can possibly imagine. Solomon pushed wealth as far as he could possibly push it, because Solomon not only built the temple, which was a huge deal in the Old Testament to the Old Testament people, a huge deal. It cemented his legacy forever, just building the temple. And the temple was huge and amazing and packed with gold and ridiculous, and his palace was twice as ridiculous. His palace was twice as big, it took twice as long to build, and they said there was no silver in his whole palace, this huge palace. It was full of gold. There were $600 million just in gold shields hanging on one wall in this one hall, right? He pushed wealth as far as you could possibly push wealth. You want to be rich? You want to have more? Solomon had more of everything, more than any of us could possibly imagine, more than anyone in the history of the world, if you go by the estimate, than anyone has ever had. Right? And you want to be respected. You want people to like you. You want people to look up to you. Man, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Like, not only did his people look up to him, kings and queens came from all over the world just to hear him speak. Like, the most powerful people in the world came to Israel just to hear Solomon speak, and they said things like, I had heard of your wisdom, and I'm telling you, the stories I heard do not compare to who you really are. Right, so you want your intellect or people to think you're great or think you're awesome? Solomon pushed that as far as you can go. Man, Solomon pushed sex further than any of us could possibly imagine. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Anything Solomon wanted, any time he wanted, any way he could think of wanting something, Solomon had. You want people to like you again? You know, Solomon threw parties. Do you remember this? He threw parties, and they list out the supplies for those parties, and it's estimated that it was enough to feed 40,000 people, and he partied every night. You want to be popular? Man, Solomon was not only wise and people respected him, but you know people loved him. Throwing ragers every single night where 40,000 people are just getting together in debauchery, do you think Solomon wasn't popular in that? Man, everything in this life that we long for, money, wealth, sex, respect, pleasure, and brilliance, he pushed to the limit of human experience, far more than you could ever possibly dream of pushing it. And in the end, what did Solomon say about those things? It's vanity. And he's honest with us. I love it. He's honest with us. He's like, yeah, I had some fun, but in the end, I traded fleeting moments of pleasure for eternal pleasure. I traded fleeting moments, and all of it was taken away. All of it can be taken away. It didn't fulfill me. It didn't bring me joy. It brought me a moment, but in the end left me feeling hollow and empty and like my life was pointless. It was all vanity. I sought the truth, fulfillment, and joy in these things, and it came to nothing. Or again, as he says it, that everything under the sun is vanity. So it seems a little bit depressing when we walk through all that. But is Solomon actually saying that our lives are pointless and hollow, that the lives that we live are pointless and hollow? Is that what he's saying? No, man, he's not saying that at all. He just says that most of us chase in the wrong direction. And most of us know that's true. And people have been convicted and stirred through this series. Solomon says, no, your life can have purpose, but you can't find it in the things of this world. Man, the only purpose you're going to find is in the Lord. Because that's not fleeting. In fact, that's eternal. And you know, I love this series, and I love what he says, because he actually keeps it pretty simple. He doesn't lay out this long list of things that we need to do to find joy. He says, basically, fear or love the Lord. And in those, man, enjoy your family. and good friends and good food and having a good time with them and work really hard for God's glory. That's it. That's where your joy is found. Fear and love the Lord and then work hard for him and have fun with your family and your friends and good food. I mean, we talked about it 2 weeks ago. Do you remember like that we actually said that meeting with your friends and sitting down and having meals and laughing together and pouring your life out and sharing things with people, right? That's actually a heavenly calling. That's what heaven is going to be like someday. Jesus over and over refers to heaven like the banquet table, and it's not metaphorical. I think it's literal. And so for us to get together with people we love and laugh and share and comfort and encourage and weep with and laugh with, man, that's a heavenly thing. Those are the things that we're going to remember on our deathbed. Right, we're not going to care how much we had in our 401k when we were 47. Right, we're not going to care what one of our coworkers or our boss said about us when we were 42. Like, that means everything to you right now, doesn't it? What people think of you, what your boss thinks of you, how well you're doing in school. Man, what? Like, it means everything right now, but in a year from now, you're not going to remember or care. And that's what Psalm is saying. Now, do you still need to work hard at your job? Yeah, be the best you possibly can be. But don't put your hope there, because in a year, no one's going to care, your boss or you. It's on to the next thing. We can do that with money, sex, power, wealth, reputation, whatever. Solomon's saying, man, and when you die someday, when you're dying, you're going to think back to your family and your friends and the good times, and you're going to think of the Lord, and nothing else matters. Stop trading moments of fleeting pleasure when eternal glory, eternal joy, eternal pleasure is promised to you. And that's one of the reasons, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's one of the reasons I love this book, and it's why it's had such a deep effect on our church through this series, is Ecclesiastes simply just tells us the truth. It just tells us the truth. It doesn't back off of the hard things. Guys, life is hard. Life is hard. Sometimes it's great and sometimes it's grueling. Life can be hard, and this book tells us the truth. It's honest about it. And Solomon, through the whole process, is inviting us to learn and to face the realities of this world. And I'm telling you, I've had multiple people that have had to face the hard realities of this life through this series for the first time. Because life's not easy. And here's the truth. I don't know if you know much about Solomon, but he wrote a couple other books in the Old Testament, and they're much, much less difficult than this book, right? The book of Proverbs is awesome. If you've never read the book of Proverbs, please read the book of Proverbs. Man, read one chapter every day. There's 31 chapters for a month. And you know, I know lots of godly men that read Proverbs over and over and over every year, every month, right? One chapter of Proverbs a day. We'll take you through a month, right? There's so much wisdom there. And there's some difficult things in there, but it encourages you because you learn what wisdom is, right? And then you have the Song of Solomon, which is just a celebration of love and joy and other things, right? It's just a celebration. And it's full of joy. And so not all Solomon's writing is like this, but we need this book, don't we? We need the books that bring us joy, and we need the books that give us wisdom, and we need the books that will just give us the brutal truths because we need them. Proverbs is filled with hard truth, but beautiful truth. Beautiful and incredible wisdom. Let me just read a few of the things. This won't take very long. I was just reading through the book, a few of the things that Solomon said through this book. Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. The poem we looked at last week about growing old talked about the blossoming of the almond tree, the breaking of the silver cord, and the daughters of song being brought low. It tells us that the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. That to everything there is a season, and that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That God put eternity into our hearts, and you are to cast your bread upon the water now and do it soon, because man does not know his time. And finally, there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as you live. Also, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, because this is God's gift to man. Church, we're about to wrap up this book with the last six verses. Right? There's only six verses left. But here, I'm begging you, don't let this sermon series, don't let this book in Scripture die today. Because that's what happens, right? We just leave and we kind of forget what's there. But I've talked to so many of you that your hearts have been stirred by what has happened in this book. Man, write down the things that you remember. Write down the verses that stirred you. Write down the thoughts that propelled your heart forward, and don't forget them. Man, don't forget them. There's too much valuable truth in this. So as we move on, man, do not let your heart move on. Lock it into your heart. Because the beauty and the wisdom in this book has stood for 3,000 years. I want you to think about that, how quickly our world is changing. Man, if you remember this through the series, the truths in this book are still absolutely true today. And you know what? They'll still be absolutely true until the day that Jesus Christ returns. Whether that's tomorrow in 3,000 years, they'll still be just as true. So lock it into your heart. All right, let's finish this book well. Verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. I don't know if you noticed this, but it gets taken out of first person, like coming from the perspective of the writer. We'll call it Solomon, right, from the perspective of Solomon, to a third person. And honestly, scholars, we don't know who wrote that. It could have been Solomon. It's possible that Solomon wrote it. It could have been somebody else summing up the book, but either way, this is a great summation of the book of Ecclesiastes. And like I mentioned before, Solomon was wise beyond anything or anyone that had ever existed. And he wrote this book. And the truth and the wisdom and this beauty still stands today. But why does it still stand today? Right? We talked about that. It still stands, but why? Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by the one shepherd. You know, in Solomon's other writings, I talked about how there's a lot of like joy and wisdom in those too. And the Song of Solomon, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are as doves." In Proverbs, he says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, he says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So in other books, there's a ton of theological richness in that one comment and wisdom, right? And there's a ton of beauty in his other books. So I I'm going to say it one more time. I encourage you to go read those, particularly Proverbs. Go back and see the breadth of what Solomon wrote. But although Ecclesiastes is full of, there is joy in Ecclesiastes, and there's hope in Ecclesiastes. It gives it to us, man, and just, I don't want to say dour, but again, we'll just go back to that word, a very serious package. But why? Because, guys, we need hard truth. We just simply need hard truth, right? On the other side of that, we need the breath of fresh air that scripture can be to our heavy souls, right? Man, sometimes I just feel weighed down and I grasp to truths like, but for freedom, we have been set free. Man, I come back to that all the time. And right, I come back to the promise that because of Jesus Christ, I am a son of God. And like just understanding what it means that I'm a son of God, like son of God, I can't get over that. And I go back to the truth that because I'm in Christ, there is now no condemnation for me, because so often I feel condemnation and I need that. Like coming up, those verses are like oxygen for me, right? When I feel like I'm drowning, they're like oxygen. So we need those things that are like oxygen for us, right? That give us that breath of fresh air. But we also sometimes need God to hit us with a hammer. Don't you need a hammer sometimes? Sometimes I need God to be very gentle with me when I'm broken. And sometimes I just need him to hammer me with what I need to know, because I got to get back on the path. Because I'm getting off the path. And I just need him just to tell me how it is and move me forward. Right, and so that goad, you know what a goad is? It's just a long stick with a point on the end, and they used to use it for ox to keep them going in the right direction when they're plowing fields, or whatever, for whatever reason, they needed the oxes to go straight. Did it hurt a little bit? Yeah, it hurt a little bit, but it kept them on the right path. That's what this is saying. Man, sometimes we need God to be gentle, but sometimes, man, we need the goad for God to say, get on the path. Man, that is a lie, and that's a lie, and I am protecting you. Get back on the path. Man, if any of you had a good father in this room, man, a good father will love you and be gentle and man, hug you, but he'll also hold you accountable for your actions. Why? Because he loves you. And for me, that meant getting spanked sometimes. I thank God for the spankings, right? They kept me on the path. Sometimes I needed a hug, and sometimes I needed the prod, but they're both valuable to us. So what this is saying right here is, man, sometimes Ecclesiastes can be a little bit like a goad, but what it's trying to do, and it uses the metaphor, it's like trying to hammer a nail into a board. Man, once you hammer a nail into a board, it's going to stick there. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to do. Hammer that nail into the board so it will stick with you, so it'll stay with you. Man, I feel like Ecclesiastes is the hammer that some of us need to wake us up from the fog of the American dream and from the lies of the enemy. There is a fog over our country and over us every single day, and it's books like Ecclesiastes that will help us fight for the truth. All right. And lastly, he says that it was written by the one shepherd. Look at that again in verse 11 real quick one more time. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by the one shepherd. Who's the one shepherd? God, right? And we'll know it as Jesus later, right? By the one shepherd. What's this saying? We keep talking about Solomon through this series, right? But did Solomon actually write this book? No. Man, God wrote this book. Right, Solomon, he used Solomon's giftings and he used Solomon's style, but what it's saying here is this was written by the one shepherd. Guys, this is why it stood for 3,000 years and this is why it's going to stand until Christ returns, because it wasn't about Solomon's wisdom. Where did Solomon's wisdom come from? God, right? It came from God in the first place. Solomon recognizes that, right? It came from him in the first place. This book was written by God for his people. That's why this book is going to stand. That's why it's important. That's why we need to lock it, nail it into our hearts. Okay, look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Man, that's true. Guys, hear me say this first, and I mean this. There is nothing wrong with reading books. Man, reading a lot of books is fantastic. I love reading. I hope that you love reading. Right? And so some of you are in this room and you're like, I just don't read. I just don't read. If you don't know how to read, that's one thing. We're not talking about that, right? Right? And there's people all over that you think can read. They can't. That's one thing. But you can listen to the Bible, right? On my app right now, I can pull up my app right now. And when I'm driving, I listen to the Bible all the time, right? So even if you can't read, that's not an excuse. But listen, if you just say you don't read the Bible because you don't read, that is not an excuse. Right, we just heard, this is written by the one shepherd. This is written by God himself. These are the words of God. I don't like to read is not a reason not to be in the word of God. Man, just get that out of your vocabulary. What you're actually saying, I know this is harsh, what you're saying is, God's not important enough because I don't like reading. God doesn't matter enough. I don't like to read. Now, hear me. We do that every single day, all of us. We all make choices every single day that we know we probably shouldn't and we shouldn't do, right? God's not important enough. I'm going to go do this. That's why we sin, right? That's sin, right? And so reading the Word of God is no different. But some of us read and read and read and read and read and read. And you know what? You read tons of books and you do tons of study, but you very, very rarely ever actually open up your Bible and just spend time with the Lord. Look, there's nothing wrong with books. But how many books have been written specifically by God? One book. One. And Solomon's saying there's been book. There'll be stuff that you can read over and over and over enough to its weariness of the flesh. But here's what I found, Christians. Most Christians I encounter don't know how to sit down and read God's word and hear from him. They don't know how to read God's word and be stirred by him. Not just to understand the theological breakdown, right? Because some of us have no idea how to theologically break us down. Some of us are awesome at it. But you know what? On both sides of that equation, I have no idea how to read the Bible, and I can break down any theological passage. On both sides, I've seen very clearly that they don't actually know how to like be with God while reading his words, to hear from him, to be stirred by him, for their affections for Christ to grow through reading the word. I had two conversations about that very thing this week. Church, it's unacceptable. Now, don't hear me. I'm not coming down on you for that, right? You have not been trained well. The word has not been an important enough in your church or in your family or in your life. Church, it has to change. It has to change. We have to be sustained by this and this alone. This is the anchor of everything that we do. And then if we read books to support this, man, that's awesome. Do that. Do that all the time. But how many of us make this our anchor and the other books just support what we're already doing in the word? Almost no one. Almost no Christians do I know that that's the way their life works. we're going to change that in this church, right? That's why we're so passionate about life groups and we study God's word. That's why we're so passionate about discipleship here. Listen, if you don't know how to read God's word like that, hear me, you're not alone. I don't want you to walk in condemnation. I don't want you to feel like embarrassed by it, because there's tons of people right now sitting right here that have no idea how to do that. Here's what I'm saying. Remember last week I said, stop sitting on the couch and hoping things are going to get better. Like, God's already prepared the way. God's word's already written. Jesus Christ has already come. If you're in Jesus Christ, he's already done the work in your heart. Get off your hands and get passionate about understanding how to hear from God in his word. I can't derail, right? One comment. Like, I was talking to someone this week and I said, you know what? I'm just not a crier. I'm not. I'm not macho. I just don't feel the need to cry very often. I'm not one of these. You might think because I'm so passionate up here. I'm passionate. I'm just not very emotional. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but I just don't cry that often, right? But so many times when I'm in God's word or when I'm preparing sermons, I'll be sitting in McAllister's, because that's where my office is, right, over lunch with my earphones in, looking down, and almost embarrassed because I'll be reading God's word and something will just strike me and the tears just start rolling down my face and I'm getting my page all wet because God has just fallen in that moment. Do you wonder why I'm so passionate up here? That's because when I'm in God's word, he is with me. He is guiding me. The Spirit is on me. Not because of me, because that's what God promises and I believe him. You know, I told Joel that this week, I said to Joel, man, my biggest prayer for the way I preach is that I'm never up here alone. I never want to be up here alone. Never let sin or busyness or anything else up here, so I'm up here alone. I want you to hear from God like that in the word. That's the life that God has given you. That he can just fall on you while you're reading his word. I was telling Joel too, man, I read something in Romans the other day that I've read 100 times, probably more than 100 times, and I just read 3 words, and I just lost it. Man, I couldn't control. Like, I'm just weeping over the truth of what. Do you think that's because the book is so well written? Or my theology is so good? It's because God fell in that moment. Church, we have to be a church of the Bible. We have to be a people of the Bible. We have to be a people that our affections are stirred for Christ through his word. I'm going to stop there because we're getting ready to do a series called, well, I don't know what it's going to be called yet. It's probably going to be called Rhythms, but the whole series is going to be about what stirs your affection for Christ, and we're going to spend a whole week just talking about that. So if you don't feel like you know what to do, man, we're going to move forward with that. I've got to keep going, okay? So read your Bible. Man, read your Bible. Be transformed and help it get you on the mission of glorifying God and advancing the gospel. Okay, read verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Guys, the whole book comes down to that statement. Fear God and obey. Fear God and obey. Now remember, I know I've said this 5 times, but we all have to be on the same page. You remember what fear means? It's not talking about terror, right? It's talking about living in awe and reverence and respect of God. Right? Again, I'll go back to the example of a good father, right? I know some of you didn't have good fathers, but you can imagine what you thought a good father should be. And for those of us like me, I lost my dad when I was 15, but why I had him, he was awesome. Right? And I was in total awe of my father, right? I had unbelievable respect for my father. I wanted to be like my father, right? I followed him because I loved him. I listened to him because I loved him. Did I rebel sometimes? Yes. But at the same time, was I afraid of my father? Oh yeah, I was afraid of him. Because he could destroy me at any moment that he wanted to. Did he? No. But I knew he was going to hold me accountable to my actions, so I was afraid of him. I had a healthy fear. It wasn't terror. I wasn't terrified of my father, but I was afraid of him. That's exactly what this is talking about. You know why? Because if you have a father like that, you'll want to follow him. You'll want to do what he says. You'll want to obey him. And when you mess it up, you'll want to go back to him and repent and apologize and ask him to help you to change. That's what my father did for me. That's what it's saying that God wants to do for you. He doesn't want your begrudging submission, church. He doesn't want you to obey because you have to. In Jesus Christ especially, we get to obey because we want to, because we've seen what God has done, and we respect him, and we love him, and we're in awe of him, and we revere him, so we follow him. Does sometimes that mean that we have to do stuff that we don't feel like doing? Yes. Sometimes we just have to do it, right? Do it until it feels right and pray that God changes our heart. But that's not the goal. The goal is to find your joy in the Lord. Because you know what? I can't even remember it off the top of my head, but there's a verse in Psalm that I love that says, I delight in the law. And in our generation, doesn't that just sound crazy? I delight in the law, and I absolutely delight in the law. Because when I'm following the law that God has laid out for me, when I'm obedient, I have so much more joy in my life. I still walk away from it sometimes, and it's ridiculous. I know I have more joy here, but still, I try to do it my own way sometimes. Man, I delight in God's law. Why? Because I revere him, and I love him, and I respect him, and I know that he is God, and I'm not. So I got to stop listening to myself and listening to God, because that's where my identity is found, in God, in Jesus Christ. Guys, a life given to the Lord like that does not end in fleeting vanity that Solomon is talking about, but it ends in eternal glory. You fear the Lord and you obey him in Jesus Christ, God is promising you glory in eternity. And he's promising you joy right now that is not determined by your circumstances. And that sums up the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Fear the Lord and obey him. Walk away from the fleeting vanity. Walk into eternal glory. So before we officially wrap up this book, I want you to wrap your mind around something. Man, throughout this book, Solomon's had us face the toughest questions in life. We've talked about that. And so we've talked about things like, why does bad things happen to good people? And why do things happen that people that we just won't and can't understand? Why do the evil sometimes seem to get ahead? And why do good people get trampled? Why do the rich get richer? And why do the poor get poor? And God, why do you do these mysterious things and I don't get to understand why? Why? Man, he's had us face all of these things. And many of you have faced these questions through this series. And so the question is, how do we find hope in all those things? And you know what, for Christians in the room, if you're a Christian in this room, I think whether we follow this or not, or whether we're able to wrap our minds around this or not is one thing, but the answer for most of us is pretty simple, isn't it? Where do we find our hope? We find it in Jesus Christ, right? We find it, and especially this time of year, we find it in Jesus. But I want you to wrap your minds around for a second that Solomon didn't have that. The people in the Old Testament didn't have Jesus. They lived in a day of anticipation of the coming of the Messiah that would set them free, but they didn't even know what that meant. They didn't know what the Messiah was going to look like, who he was going to be. They just had no real concept of what it was going to look like. Solomon's father, King David, wrote this in Psalm 110:1. The Lord, or God, says to my Lord, again, God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, I want you to think about this. King David is the king of the world, basically, right? When it comes to, he's the king of Israel, but when it comes to God, he's the highest man in the world. But then King David says, right there, you look at it, he says, the Lord, which who would be the Lord to David? God, right? There's no one above David, right? So the Lord says to my Lord, God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So what's that saying is God is going to have God sit at his right hand, and then someday he's going to conquer Satan once and for all. Now, can you understand how they might have been confused on what that meant? Now, does that make sense to you, church? That God is sitting at the right hand of God? We know what it means now, don't we? That Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and Jesus Christ conquered Satan once and for all of his enemies. But at the time, they didn't know what that meant. They didn't know how it was going to come, so they knew this Lord, this King was going to come someday, but they didn't really know what it was going to look like and how it was all going to play out. They lived in a day when they didn't fully understand God's plan or how he would redeem his people and how it would all end. And they lived under the burden of the law, right? They lived under the burden of the law that said, if you follow my commandments and you do these things, then you'll get my blessing. And if you don't follow the law and you don't do these things, then you're going to get my wrath and judgment. And it happened over and over in the Old Testament. And it was this huge burden that they had to carry of trying to measure up to something that they could not measure up to. So they were waiting for the day of the promised one. Isaiah 9 talked about the Messiah like this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, I just want you to, for a second, we know what that means. We know what no end means. But they're looking at a king a king Messiah. And they're like, what do you mean it's going to have no end? And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth. For how long? For forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Church, people in the Old Testament could not wrap their minds around what this meant. That's why there was so much anticipation. And especially towards the end, the last 300 or 400 years, when Rome started oppressing them and foreign kings came and ruled over them, they're like, God, when are you going to bring this king? When are you going to bring this Messiah? God, where are you? In the last 300 years, the prophets were silent. They didn't hear from God anymore. So there's this unbelievable anticipation because they were losing their hope. And they didn't know when it was going to be found. Church, this time of year is not about presents, and it's not about stress, and it's not even about a baby being born. It's about what that baby being born means to us. But more importantly, it's what it says about God. Have you ever heard that word Emmanuel? And if you understand the anticipation that they talked about, Emmanuel starts to come to life because it means God with us. I mean, wrap your mind around that. God with us. That's why so many other religions in the world say Christianity is absolute blasphemy, because God was, God took on flesh, he humbled himself to that point, God with you, it's blasphemy to the rest of the world, because it's absolutely crazy if you think about it. No one in the Old Testament thought this is how this thing was going to play out. Turn to John 1. If you go right in your Bibles, into the New Testament. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to read something with me. John 1 reflects the beauty of what those in the Old Testament have longed to know. And we're going to wrap up with this passage. Look at John 1 and start reading with me in verse 9. The true light, which is light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Listen, but Jesus has made him known. Church, the time we could spend on this passage, right? Someday I want to preach this entire book, and John 1 is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. But when you understand the long wait of God's people for the Messiah, the longing to truly understand God's plan and what he was doing and how it was going to play out, you understand the depth of what John is talking about here. When you understand that anticipation, when John says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This Messiah wasn't just another king, and that's what blew everybody's mind. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born in a manger. People couldn't accept it. This is why the Jews couldn't accept it at first, right? They couldn't wrap their minds around the King of Kings, a forever king, is going to become a baby, and you're saying that this is God? No, that doesn't make any sense. He's going to be our conquering king. He's going to conquer Rome. He's going to conquer all these things for us. And God says, no, I'm going to conquer it in a different way. I'm not conquering Rome. I'm going to conquer sin and death forever for you. I'm going to make your enemy a footstool at my feet, and I'm going to come the first time. And I love what he says here. Whoever believes in me will become a child of God. It's not based off of your goodness or how you follow the law or what family you come from. None of that matters. Whoever believes in him will be saved. You know, that blew the Jews' mind too, because they thought the Savior was for them. And God said, no, this is for everyone. Whoever believes in me will be saved. and I'm going to come back one day and I'm going to undo this all forever. Man, all the suffering and the pain and the sin, I'm undoing it all forever. But until that time, just believe in me and find your fullness in me. Church, we are saved because of Jesus's fullness, because of his glory, because of his grace. We are set free from sin and death to be in the family of God. That is what we're celebrating, that God left his glory to be born in a manger to poor people and to be announced to shepherds, to live the life that we should have lived. And that's why he could die the death that we should have died. That's what we're celebrating this year. Solomon may not have understood this, but we do. Right? We do understand, and we can't take it for granted anymore. Jesus has made God and his plan known to us. And if you don't know God, right now I'm telling you, Jesus is the answer. If you feel far from God, Jesus is the answer. If you feel lost or wrecked or heartbroken or apathetic or unforgivable or angry or just completely confused by this world, run to Jesus Christ. This Christmas, don't let the lies of the enemy or the oppression of this world hold you down. Be set free in the hope that we have, a hope that was waited for thousands of years that we get to live in today. Church, we get to know God. Like, church, God gets to live inside of us. Not only did he come, but then through the Holy Spirit, he lives inside of us now because Jesus came. We have to walk in that truth. Jesus came so that you could know him, so that you could trust him, and so that you could run to him in your times of hurt, in your times of doubt, in your times of pain. Listen, if you are in Christ, then you're his child, and he is for you. We have to remember that he is for you. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ. Jesus is for you. Listen, God became a child so that you could forever be his child. That's what we're celebrating. Hold on desperately tight to that truth during this season. And if you do, church, if you do, the pains of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, we love you. We just praise you and we thank you for the truth of your word. That through your word, we get to know you and understand you and your call in our lives. And Jesus, we thank you so much that you came. God, that you came to be born so humbly so that we could be set free, so we could walk in truth, more importantly, so we could understand your glory and how big and how grand and how awesome you are. So God, man, through all of the distractions and all of the stress and all of the pain, and for people in the room who have lost people, for all the pain of loss that comes with this season, God, Jesus, I pray that you would just be our hope. Whenever we get down, whenever we don't feel like we can go on, whenever we are getting distracted by this world, that we'd remember that we get to live in a time, God, when we get to understand your plan and who you are. Jesus, we get to understand God through you. Help us to hold on to that truth. So God, I pray you take the truths of Ecclesiastes that we've learned and that you would nail them into our hearts and that we'd forever be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.